So keep your Bibles open at Psalm 73, as we'll be going through that this evening. Having the best in life is something that Western society is very keen to promote. It certainly seems evident from all the advertisements we watch and we get peppered with over and over. We hear slogans, don't we, like the ultimate driving machine from BMW and the best a man can get from Gillette. And by these slogans, the advertisers indicate that this is what we should strive for. The best, the ultimate. And we shouldn't settle for anything less. In fact, anything less really would be substandard. And it seems that some streams of Christianity have even bought into this. So the Gospel Coalition describes the prosperity gospel this way. Simply put, this prosperity gospel teaches that God wants believers to be physically healthy, materially wealthy, and personally happy. One of its best-known spokesmen is quoted as saying, "I believe it's the will of God for all to prosper because I see it in the Word." And they go on to say, teachers of the prosperity gospel encourage their followers to pray for, even demand, material flourishing from God. And I guess that would also go for personal happiness and physical health and well-being. Now, if it's true, then where does it leave our faith when we experience illness? When tragedy strikes, when we don't have life easy and our life becomes difficult and troubled, when we don't prosper? Is that really what the Bible teaches? Should we be expecting all that blessing here and now in this life? And more importantly, is that what we should all be striving for? The ultimate, the best, here and now. Is this really the substance of our faith? And what does God's word actually have to say about this? Well, Psalm 73 comes right in the middle of the Psalter. It's sectioned, the Psalter is sectioned into five books. Psalm 73 comes right at the start of the third book, which comprises of Psalm 73 to 89. It's attributed to Asaph, as are most of the Psalms in book 3. Asaph then was one of the Levitical singers. He was appointed by David to sing and to play instruments as the Ark of God was brought up to the tent that King David had prepared for it. So he was one of the leading Levitical musicians who also composed psalms. Now, it's possible that the psalms in this book, in book 3, could have been written before the exile of God's people to Babylon, in the lead up to exile, or perhaps just after the exile, when the people returned to the land to rebuild. In both those cases, God's people were facing oppression and opposition, and that seems really to be the context for the Psalms in book 3. Well, as we turn our attention to Psalm 73, verse 1 is the headline and the conclusion of the psalm. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And wonderfully, this truth then is stated up front at the beginning of the psalm. And it refers to believers in covenant relationship with the Lord. In this respect, then, Israel refers to the true Israel, to those who honoured and strove to uphold the covenant that the Lord had made with them, who kept their faith in the living God. And so the headline of this psalm and the conclusion of the psalm reads, to such as these, to believers, God is good. Now, this truth is stated up front like this because of the journey that the psalmist has been on. And this is the journey that the rest of the psalm describes, and how instructive it is for us to hear, how honest and candid it is in its words. And it divides nicely into two parts, and so we'll look at it in two parts this evening. First of all, at verses 2 to 14. And there we'll see that the psalmist questions his faith because of what he sees. Faith gets questioned when we focus on what we see. Faith gets questioned when we focus on what we see. Now, the psalm is quite long, so we're not going to dive into lots of detail this evening, but we will pick up the main theme of the song as we go through it together. Well, following that headline in verse 1, verse 2 gives us the context for the journey that's about to begin. But as for me, the psalmist writes, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, or perhaps more literally, turned aside. And the psalmist then, in spite of that truth in verse 1, has considered turning aside from it. It's almost stumbled, it's nearly slipped. So it doesn't indicate someone who has fallen away, but was in danger of doing so. Now why? Well, verse 3 tells us, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the boastful and the wicked will be described in more detail in verses 4 to 12. But here in verse 3, we see the reason for his wobble. He was envious because of what he saw. He was envious because of what he saw. Now that might cause us to think back to Genesis in the garden. Now what was the order of events that caused Eve to fall? Well, it says in Genesis 3 verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. She saw. It was pleasing. She desired it, and she took it. And here our psalmist has seen what he sees is pleasing, and he has desired it. He is envious. At this stage, though, he has not yet taken. Now, the tense of the looking of him seeing these people is not just a one-time thing. It's not like he looks and he says, oh yes, and then carries on, but somehow it changes him. It's more that he keeps looking. He keeps looking at these people. He keeps seeing. He keeps feeding his envy. And so let's pick up some of those thoughts about these people who are described as those whom he envied in verses 4 to 12. Verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. In other words, they're healthy, they're not likely to die early, they seem to have no troubles or afflictions. Their life, so to speak, is plain sailing and is set to continue in that manner. Verses 6 and 7, therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Well, what's the result of their plain sailing through life on their attitude? Well, it causes them to be proud and arrogant. They don't just want for nothing. Rather, it's actually a picture of those whose kind of wicked and selfish scheming bring about their desires through violence, through wickedness and oppression. Reminded me actually of King Ahab and Jezebel when they were seeking to take Naboth's vineyard. It's that kind of thought in verses 6 and 7. And so this is how life is for them and how they act. And as we look at verses 8 to 11, we focus more on what they say. It says, verse 8, they scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue walks throughout the earth. And therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? And their speech lines up with their action and their intent. As in verse 8, they threaten others. In particular, in this context, we can think of them threatening the faithful. This threatening speech is not so much against God, verse 9, but it's boundless in its scope and range. Verse 10 isn't very easy to translate, but it's thought that this refers to people lapping up success. So people hear the boastful words, they see the successful, prosperous ways, and in spite of its wickedness, they lap it up. Their description of their speech culminates in verse 11. Here they do show little or no regard for God. Why? Well, because they speak, will, and do what they want. And they meet success. And this, of course, is the reason for our psalmist's dilemma. Verse 12 then is a summary of these people. They're ungodly, they're at ease, and they're prosperous. It does seem to fly in the face of Psalm 1, doesn't it? Which talks about the godly being blessed and the ungodly being condemned. And the psalmist is kind of going, well, it doesn't compute, I don't get it. And because of what he's seen, the psalmist now concludes in verse 13 and 14, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. It's almost despairing in nature, but it's wonderfully honest. He says, what's the point of living like a believer? I've made the effort, and what good did it do me? They're not afflicted, verse 5, but I am. This ongoing difficulty and effort, what's it all for? What's it all for? Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, I'll be very surprised and mightily impressed if you've never felt like this. In the society we live, it's hard, isn't it, not to find those who seem to be doing very well for themselves, but show little or no regard for God at all. And more than this, there are those who are actively oppressive towards believers and still seem to have the good life. They still seem to have success. The newly elected mayor of London, Sadiq Khan, was stated earlier this year to say how keen he was to attend the Pride London Festival. He commented how he was delighted to be taking part in the event. And the mayor is just one of a number of politicians who seem to get elected and seem to be living very well, but show no concern or regard for God and his word. In fact, very often they support and promote views to the contrary. On the more oppressive scale, we see people like the atheist Richard Dawkins on the news, writing books. He's got his website and blogs and getting TV coverage. Here's a man who's not just against Christianity, but is visibly and audibly aggressive in his dealings with the Christian faith and other religions for that matter. But he is boastful and he's defiant in the way he speaks against Christianity and against God. In his book, The God Delusion, which was also a televised series a few years back, he says the following about God. It's not pleasant for us to hear, so I'll limit what I say. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. And he goes on, but I'll leave it there. Now, according to Wikipedia, his book, The God Delusion, has sold more than 3 million copies. It's been translated into over 30 languages. And I understand he has suffered some ill health earlier this year. He is 75. But in spite of this, he says he's planning his next book. Now, this is nothing new. It seems that man has been acting in this unfaithful way, seemingly getting away with it down through the ages. If we just look through the Bible, just quickly, we come across characters like Pharaoh and Goliath and King Ahab and Jezebel we mentioned earlier. In the psalmist's time, if it was pre-exile, we can think of the Assyrian Empire, their successful conquering of the northern kingdom and right down into the southern kingdom and up to the very gates of Jerusalem. Post-exile, we might think of the regional governors, Sanballat and Tobiah, which we read about in Nehemiah, who opposed the rebuilding of Jerusalem. At one point, the building stopped. Who spoke out against it and ridiculed the returned exiles, demoralizing them. Now, we can look back and say, yes, but God raised up people to deal with them, and he dealt with them. Well, okay, but tell that to the people in those situations. I suspect many believers in those situations felt like their faith in God was pointless. I suspect many believers in those situations wanted to give up. And indeed, God had to remind them not to. But they felt a bit like our psalmist. They became demoralized. They questioned their faith in God. And we can get demoralized too, can't we? It can cause us to become weakened in our faith. It can cause us to envy these people's success. And instead of standing firm, we start thinking about how we can have those things too. Now, on a personal note, I remember God being pleased to bless my work at Paxton Access. That was the place I was working before I came into full-time Christian ministry. And although I'd been blessed there, I wanted more. The company was a successful company. It was growing. And I happened to join it at the same time as another colleague. I was blessed and had success there, and he had success with me. But he was a director, and I was a manager. I had a nice company car, but his was nicer. I remember looking through the Top Gear magazine. I used to get that every month and kind of flick through it, looking at all the different cars. And I remember seeing in particular, I still remember the car, an Audi A6 with Le Mans wheels. That's what I wanted for my next car. Now, I'd only just been given a Honda Accord as my company car. It was a great car. And I wasn't due for an upgrade for another 3 years. But here I was looking. Now, when I left Paxton, being called to something new, I wasn't sure at the time what it was going to be. I understood that part of the process would be weaning me off this desire for more worldly success. During that period, in 2007, I ended up having to get another car, because obviously my company car stayed with the company, and I ended up driving a P-Reg Ford Escort, which was pretty much luminous green. It was somewhat different to my previous car and part of this humbling process, I'm sure. And this first part of our psalmist's journey is important for us to hear, to take on board, to learn from. Because it seems to me that it's always been the case that there are those in the world who are opposed to God, and they have no time for him, they have no regard for him, no inclination to change, and yet they prosper. And they continue to oppress the faithful. In many cases, they seem to have victory over God's people. We only need to look at websites like the Christian Institute to see the plight of the faithful and the success very often of the faithless over them. And we need to be aware of this. And we need to be prepared for it. Because our faith gets questioned when we focus on what is seen. And perhaps it's most often the times when trouble or hardship comes to us that we are most susceptible to give in. When we're most vulnerable. Perhaps illness comes, or redundancy, or an unexpected bill, the car breaks down, maybe the washing machine just spills out water all over the floor, who knows what it is. Maybe it's just the day-to-day slog of being a Christian in our society. And you look around at those who defy God or completely ignore him, and they arrive home in their new car, or they get a job promotion, and they come back from their three-week holiday somewhere exotic, or perhaps a weekend away. On Sunday, you're off to church, they're off down the beach. And it just seems like they have the easy life. And yours is anything but. And you're just tired and you're fed up to the back teeth, just like our psalmist here. Now, maybe this is not you today. Maybe it is. But we all go through this at one time or another. And we start to question, has it all been in vain? Is it really a mistake to put your faith in what is seen? Is the psalmist actually right in verses 13 or 14? On the surface, well, it looks like it. Perhaps we should listen to the prosperity teachers. If things aren't going right, maybe we just need to try a little harder, or maybe give a little bit more. Perhaps we've just made a mistake. Maybe we've got it wrong. Perhaps we should just join in with society. I mean, if you can't beat them, join them, right? Well, fortunately, the answer is none of the above, as we turn to the second part of our passage. We remember that the psalmist is describing his journey, and we saw from verses 1 to 3, he already knows that faith is not based on what is seen. But in verses 4 to 14, which we've looked at already, he helpfully reveals how he'd nearly slipped. How he'd begun to base his faith on what he saw, causing him to think it might have been in vain. But if his faith is not in vain, then why is it not in vain? If his faith is not based on what is seen, what is it based on? And so we turn to verses 15 to 28. And the psalmist here reveals the answer by showing us in no uncertain terms why faith is based on what is not seen. Faith is based on what is not seen. 15 to 17 are somewhat reflective, a bit like verses 2 and 3. Here he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. And so, verse 15, he comes to recognize that his conclusion so far, the one in verses 13 and 14, can't be right. That would actually be false teaching. Now, how has he come to recognize this? Well, verse 16, it's not just by mulling it over, by thinking it through. That just seemed to make things worse. But verse 17, it was when he stopped focusing on what was around him, stopped trying to figure it out himself, and started focusing on God once again. And it is by understanding that God is God and worthy of worship that he understands the path the godless are on. And these are solemn words that he speaks in verses 18 to 20, which he now expounds this path they're on. Surely you have set them in slippery places, verse 18. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. The psalmist recognizes that far from being blessed, these people are set on a path of folly that leads to destruction. Verse 18, the reality is that they will come to nothing all at once and face judgment. Verse 19, there will be a day of reckoning where the Lord will act. And verse 20, in that day they will be swept aside as one sweeps aside a dream when you wake up. They will get their due punishment as the Lord sets, verse 18, how he brings in verse 19 and despises in verse 20. And the picture that came to me when I was thinking through those verses was of Gollum in the Lord of the Rings story. Now, if you've not seen the Lord of the Rings films or not read the Lord of the Rings book, I apologise, this might not mean too much to you. But in particular, this character features quite heavily right throughout the story. And it came to me that I was thinking, well, right at the end of the film, in the third film of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, Gollum finally has the thing he really wanted, the ring. And he's falling down towards the fire of Mount Doom. He's beside himself, though, with contentment. He cradles the ring with delight, all the time falling to his destruction. He's oblivious to the destination that his path of folly is taking. Or he doesn't care because he has the ring. And whilst we do give thanks to the Lord for his certain faithfulness and justice, surely we are moved to have compassion on these people. Surely it promotes us to want to share the gospel, the good news with them. Seeing them in their helplessness, in their blindness, in their need of a saviour and redeemer. Well, the psalmist goes on to reflect on his earlier conclusion of verses 13 and 14. He explains in verses 21 and 22 the reality of how he was behaving. Before he'd been awakened to his folly, that is. Not only was he consumed with envy for the wicked and their prosperity, but it caused him to become downcast. He became frustrated. In verse 21, this then caused him to act in a foolish and ignorant manner in his walk of faith, verse 22. And it's that kind of brutish, nonsensical behaviour that we might think of when we think of King Nebuchadnezzar, whose state of mind had left him when he was living with the animals for a time. It's that kind of level of foolishness and behaviour that he's talking about in regards to himself. Yet in spite of his foolishness, he can wonderfully say, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. And the reality is that in spite of himself, he is the Lord's. And the reality of this means the psalmist is with him, that is with God. Well, what does that mean? Well, he tells us. It means that the Lord is holding him, he's supporting him, he's sustaining him through thick and thin. It means that the Lord is guiding him. Well, he came to realize his folly, didn't he? And it means the Lord will receive him. he will be kept in his faith all his life. And this brings forward a burst of praise from this renewed believer's heart and mind. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He recognizes that being with God is the best place to be, that there is nothing on earth that can compare. His temporal nature will come to an end. This is not the end for this believer, for the Lord is his inheritance. And this surely looks ahead then to eternity in heaven with God. And he concludes now with a renewed understanding, reassessing the reality for both the wicked and the righteous in verses 27 and 28. This reality that has now been corrected by his reminder of who God is. Verse 1, contrary to what we can see, God is good to believers. Far from being a God delusion then, it has been a God corrective. How does he view those on mention in verses? How does he view those mentioned in verses 4 to 12? Well, now he realizes the reality for them is who carry on regardless of God, who carry on in spite of him, who turn away from him, who are far from him, as verses 18 to 20 make clear, is that they will perish and they will be judged. Far from being in a position of blessing, this is now being in a position of being under curse. And the psalmist, however, well realizes his blessed position as one who is near God, as one who has trusted in God, verse 28. He can now speak accurately as opposed to falsely in verse 15. He can now declare the truth and encourage his fellow believers in the truth as a Levite, which of course he has done by writing this psalm. Now, I'm sure we can all sympathize with the psalmist. I'm sure we can all think back to times when troubles or difficulties got the better of us. We became frustrated and beaten down by them. Somehow the reality of our faith gets boiled down to our circumstances. We become disheartened. And it can be the case, can't it, no matter it's illness or some other trouble that comes to us, that we can be quick to focus on the trouble in our path and the promises that our faith is founded on fly out the window. They need to be brought back into focus. I remember about 7 or so years back when I was working for Hailsham Free Church. I'd only been there for about a year, I suppose. And I remember going to one of the midweek meetings. I was in a foul mood. Something or other, I can't remember what it was now, but something or other had really wound me up and got the better of me. And I was pretty miserable. I didn't really want to be there. And I remember being pretty determined, almost saying to myself as I went into the meeting, well, you know, I'm not engaging with this. I don't want to be here. But as the meeting went on, I remember being spoken to so helpfully. And at the end, I had a conversation with the pastor who was taking the meeting, and said to him how actually I hadn't really wanted to engage, but as the meeting went on, it had been so helpful for me to have been there and my attitude had changed. Now, sometimes it can be a real struggle, can't it, when you're downcast. You don't want to engage with others. You don't really want to come to church. It's almost a defeatist attitude of not wanting to be helped. We're almost wallowing in our misfortune. And yet focusing on God and being reminded of his many promises is just the thing we need. And when this happens to the psalmist, when he's refocused on God, he almost reverts to type, doesn't he? It's almost like a reset button or reboot button has been pressed in his heart and mind. He's restarted back to the right path. His perspective is reset back to believer norm setting, if we could call it that. And that's why it's so important for us to be at church, at the meetings. All of them, as many as we can. It's why we need to prioritize personal Bible reading time, time spent in prayer. And by this, I mean quality time, when we're just not distracted, but time that is useful for us as we study and pray about God's word. This is why these things are of vital importance. It's why Joshua and others in Scripture are told to meditate on the law day and night. so that they don't turn off the path to the right or to the left. And if you're struggling with seeing the importance of personal Bible study and prayer, well, I would recommend reading through Psalm 119. It's long. Perhaps you won't want to do it all in one go. It might be good to do it with a helpful commentary, maybe taking each section in turn. I did that recently with Christopher Ashe's little book, Bible Delight, and it was very helpful. Basically, we need to give ourselves every opportunity to be reminded of the goodness of our God. And we should be encouraging one another in this. Not as schoolmasters, but as brothers and sisters in Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the writer doesn't exactly pull his punches, does he, when he's talking to his brothers and sisters? But he does it as one who is side by side with them, all the time still speaking quite frankly. We must do the same. And then, like the psalmist, we'll remember that we are with God. And it's a bit like the small boy who's quite timid in his character, maybe a little bit self-conscious and afraid. But he's a completely different character when he's with his big brother. It's almost as if he's taken on his brother's confidence and his character almost gets mapped onto him. And being with God is far, far greater than that. And as we walk with him, his character is mapped onto us through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And we remember then with the psalmist that God holds us, that he guides us, and he will receive us into glory. Without these reminders, we can become so disheartened that on the Christian walk, sometimes we may even get to the point of wanting to give up. We may even start doubting our faith. And we might say with the psalmist, oh, what's the point? And we forget, or can forget, the blessed and privileged position we're in, that we are with God. There's the story of a small boy who became a Christian at camp. And he was concerned, really, that, well, maybe he won't be able to keep going. Maybe he'll just give up at some point in the future. He was really worried about this, and so he went to speak to one of the camp leaders. And the leader smiled at him and asked the boy to grab hold of his wrist and not let go. Well, the boy did so, and he grabbed hold of his wrist tightly as he could. But then the leader simply pulled his arm away. Oh, well, that didn't work very well. Well, then the leader grabbed hold of the little boy's wrist. And he said, well, can you pull your arm free? Well, the little boy struggled and he pulled and he twisted and he turned. And he tried with all his might, but he couldn't pull free. In the end, he just gave up and accepted he couldn't do it. There, said the leader with a smile, when God has a hold of you, he will never let go, and he is far greater than I. And God's word is just full of reminders of how he holds us, how he guides us, how he keeps those who are his, even in spite of ourselves. The Apostle Peter says, we are those who have been born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter goes on to say that this is a matter to rejoice in spite of the hardships that come our way. And we do this knowing his love, in spite of not seeing him. So then, to conclude, let us not be those who foolishly question our faith because we're focusing on what's around us, on what's seen. Rather, let us be those who strive to remember that our faith is based on what is not seen, that God is indeed good to those who are his. And this is the case in spite of the troubles we might face and the success of the godless. Therefore, the writer says, as we read at the beginning of the service, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As we remember this, we can cry aloud with the psalmist here. Whom have I in heaven but you? Let's come to God in prayer. Well, Father God, we do praise you for your infallible word. How great you are, how gracious you are. We thank you that your word is truth, but it doesn't cover over things, it is honest. It does not say that we will not struggle here, now, in this life. But it does say that you will never leave or forsake your own. Oh, Holy Spirit, please fill your people this day, that we might be those who meditate on your word, who treasure it, who love it, who strive to engage with it. Please protect us from our foolishness and cause us to cling to the truth of who you are. May you be exalted in us and in your true church, both here and wherever it gathers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a final hymn now, number 719. Thee will I love, my strength, my tower. In verse 2, it talks about how we can be so distracted. In darkness, it says, willingly I strayed, I sought thee, yet from thee I roved. Far wide my wandering thoughts were spread, thy creatures more than thee I loved. But verse 4, uphold me in the doubtful race, nor suffer me again to stray. Strengthen my feet with steady pace, still to press forward in thy way. My soul and flesh, O Lord of might, transfigure with thy heavenly light. We'll stand and sing number 719.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.